Right, so Mark 5 and verses 1 to 20. Mark 5, 1 to 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. I can't pronounce it. Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So we're continuing in our studies after a couple of weeks away from Mark. And it's helpful to remind ourselves what happened the last time we were here. They were crossing the lake when a particularly bad storm blew up and Jesus silenced the storm. And they were all amazed at Jesus. And why wouldn't you be? Now we reach the other side of the lake. So it took us 2 weeks to cross the lake. And the first thing we see, verses 1 to 5, we see the misery of Satan's hold. So they went across the lake. Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now, before we do this, I want to just tackle something. Now, I'll be honest, I've never seen it as a problem in this church. In fact, I don't think only the first church it was an issue. But as it's in the text, it's worth mentioning. When I was a younger believer, there was an emphasis amongst certain groups, which still exist today, and it's about demons. Some groups see them everywhere. Some deny them completely. And as ever, as you could probably guess, the middle ground is usually right. Quite simply, they are fallen angels who, presumably when Satan fell, they fell with him. Many might scoff, but as Christians we believe in angels, don't we? So we also believe in fallen angels, in demons. And it's not just Christians. In the world, there is an unhealthy and inaccurate interest in both angels and in both demons. But it seems to me that whilst they are very real, very active, they have no claim on the life of a believer. The more a person gets involved in the occult, the more they open a doorway to a greater influence. That's when people go wrong. But once Christ takes up residence, they flee. They have to. They have nowhere. They can't stay. Now, remember, the reason I say this is because there are those who go completely overboard with this. Some of you will have heard me mention the book of Warriors of Ethiopia. And it's, again, I would recommend it to you. And they come across witch doctors whose ancestors go back centuries as witch doctors, came to Christ, and there was nothing like this. And during 50 years of being a believer, I've never come across anybody, possibly once, who I've known to be influenced in this way. Now, that's not to dismiss it, because we see in the scripture, especially today, but it's not to overplay it either. We might add that more often than not, Satan appears as an angel of light. So make of that what you will. So let's move on back to the text. They reach the other side of the lake, and a demonized man, that is a man under great influence, is waiting for them. Matthew has two men, and that's not a problem. Rather, it shows us that they didn't just copy what they were told. This is personal experience. Matthew remembered that there were two. Mark's sources, presumably Peter, remembered one. Now, to my mind, it makes it more authentic. Perhaps Peter was with the boat, and when he arrived, the other one had left, or he just forgot. It's not a problem. It's also important to realise that this is Gentile territory. And the guy himself is almost certainly a Gentile. You may remember the disciples hated the Samaritans, who were kind of like a half-breed. Well, I suspect they were absolutely horrified at what Jesus does now with Gentiles, not just going to unclean territory as they saw it, but to a graveyard full of bones. But interestingly, we read nothing of them at this point. Did they stay with the boat? You know, you see this guy running down shouting. Maybe you do. We don't know. Whatever, at this early stage of Jesus' ministry, Mark seems to be highlighting that Jesus is more than just a Jewish saviour. He is the saviour of the world. And a day is coming when people from every tribe, tongue and nation will be gathered before the throne. And in just a small way, one person here, two people, it's breaking in early. But we do wonder, what had this man been doing that put him in such a state? What sort of wickedness had he been involved in? People should be careful what they get into, shouldn't they? We should warn them. Tarot cards, fortune telling, Ouija boards. It's not harmless. It's opening the door. And again, whatever this man and his friend had done, it opened the doorway and the demons piled in. And look at the price for such foolish wickedness. He lost his home. He exchanged his home for a graveyard. Listen, we've been on holiday for a couple of weeks. I enjoy looking around graveyards, but I wouldn't want to live in one. I shouldn't think anyone would. He lost his friends, his family. He lost his sense of decency, throwing his clothes off, self-control, screaming and cutting himself. There's no peace. Satan is tormenting him. Satan's goal is to destroy images of God, isn't it? It's Jesus, the friend of sin. It's not Satan. And we see that here. Interestingly, often when somebody finds Christ, some of you will be aware of, can't think of it, Chasing the Dragon, the Jackie Pullinger book. She said one thing they would often see when they were came off drugs is that they put on weight. Their quality of life improves. Satan comes to kill and destroy. Christ sets the prisoner free. Verse 4, he'd often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. This isn't a man having a difficult time, a mental health crisis, we might say. This is a man utterly crushed. Chains, shackles, tombs. Today, society doesn't know what to do with people under that influence. So he's driven away. Verse 5, night and day, among the tombs and in the hills. Can you imagine the scene? He would cry out and cut himself with stones. You can imagine perhaps in the nearest house, you can hear this noise going on at night. It's pitiful. It's a tragic image of God in such torment and disturbing for the wider community. So then, the second point, verses 6 to 13, we see that Jesus confronts. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me. And we see that Jesus has already assessed the situation. Verse 8, he says, come out of this man, you evil spirit. Now, the disciples didn't have a clue, but Jesus knew all along what was the other side of the lake. John 3 tells us, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and it's this bit, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Now, that's not me. I seek to be led by the Spirit, but I make mistakes. Goodness me. I'm not Jesus. He is perfectly led to where there is need. I'm not. God the Father was at work sending God the Son, the man Christ, to release from misery this poor man by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Isn't that encouraging? And what a picture of our salvation. God the Father sends God the Son to rescue us from evil, from chains, and from death. That's what he does. It doesn't matter how far a man has sunk. It doesn't matter into what stinking hole he has fallen. What evil vows, foolish evil vows that some people make, God can still reach in. And so often he does. But we get a bit more insight here into what's going on behind the scene. He fell on his knees. I mean, what is this? Clearly the demons recognized the Son of God. They call him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. That's an excellent title. That's an excellent title. And it seems almost involuntary from the man, but it isn't from the demons. You know, the man falls on his knees because he has to, but the demons know who they're dealing with. I'm reminded of that passage in Philippians 2, where we often quote it. It's a familiar, blessed passage to us, where at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Perhaps we tend to think of it in terms of men and women. I mean, we might stretch it to all men and women who have ever lived, of course, but the wording implies all beings. On that day, I don't think for a moment that it will be a case of, oh, wow, you were right. We will serve you now. How could we have got it so wrong? Forgive me. It won't be that. I think it will be completely mixed. Of course, we will bow willingly. Why wouldn't we at the name of our glorious Saviour? But others will also bow. And not just men and women. Angels, archangels, fallen angels. And they will bow willingly as well, because they finally will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, even though they want nothing of what he offers. And we see a taste of that here. When using this man's body, we see this acknowledgement of who Jesus is from the demons. Now, there is much that we don't know about when Satan fell and these angels with him. Personally, I think it was immediately after creation, because we read that on the day that the Lord created the heavens and earth, that all the angels rejoiced. Well, clearly not now. But they know who Jesus is. And also, they know theology. They know some theology. Whilst men debate whether Jesus is really God, they don't. They know. They believe. We read in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. How many people have you met who said, oh, I believe in God? Doesn't change their lives at all. Well, they're no better than these demons. They believe that. And they shudder, fall on their knees before Jesus. They wouldn't bow before a mere man, but they know in some way, through the spirit world that they inhabit, which we have no real knowledge of, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. I presume they've known him from creation past. So they bow. There's no salvation for them. This knowledge that they have isn't a redeeming knowledge. They simply know God, the Most High, and his Son Jesus. We have the opportunity to know God and be saved. They don't. But they also have knowledge of future punishment. They probably have knowledge of many things, but they're orthodox in their beliefs. They know of a judgment to come. They know of a lake of fire that we read of in Revelation 20. Swear to God, they say, that you won't torture me. Matthew adds, before the appointed time. They know what awaits them. They know that a day of judgment awaits. There's no doubt in their minds. It's a very real day. And in effect, they're seeking mercy. Not yet, Jesus. Give us a bit more time. Of course, the utter irony is that they've been torturing this poor man and they're pleading with Jesus to not torture them. We'll perhaps just jump to Revelation 20 there. There is a day of judgment. We read in Revelation 20, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. My friends, are we ready for that day? Now, if we're in Christ, we need not fear that great white throne. Rather, as Christians, we will stand before a different throne, the judgment seat of Christ. Before that great white throne, the blood of Christ will be sufficient. As we stand, we will be covered by what Jesus has done. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Rather, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is separate. And where in Romans 14 we read that each of us will give an account of himself to God. We will be saved. That won't be taken away from us. But as Christians, we will give an account for how we have lived. But that great white throne, if we don't know Christ, we should fear it. Verse 9, then Jesus asked him, what is your name? Why does Jesus ask for a name? He doesn't need to be, oh goodness me, I've got a phone call, spam phone call coming through. I don't think I've ever had that in a sermon. Actually, I think I did once. A friend from work rang me during a sermon. Then Jesus asked him, what is your name? Now, why does Jesus ask for a name? He doesn't need to be told this, does he? Rather, we need to know. That's the reason. We need to know what is going on here. Of course, the man has a name, but it isn't what the demons say. I don't know what the man's name was. My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. A Roman legion was about 6,000 people. I was born in a town of 8,000. Whether this means there were 6,000 exactly, or whether it just means that there were a lot of demons. What had he been up to? We just don't know. But you get the idea, don't you? An overwhelming amount. Chains can't hold him. The town can't handle him. And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. Jesus dealt with demons on many occasions, you know, as you read through the Gospels. But this has to be the most powerful clash, the most powerful occasion, a whole legion's worth. What does John tell us in 1 John 3:8? He says, the reason the Son of God appeared, what? Was to destroy the devil's work. That work that started in Eden and was destroyed at the cross and ultimately seen on the last day, and we get a foretaste of it here. Do you remember during the first Gulf War? So we just had Jacob. Once the Allies had moved all their weapons in, once the Allies had put all their men on the ground, it was over. You know, a wise man would have said, oh, look at that, we're completely outnumbered. Let's surrender. But that isn't what happened. That doesn't happen, does it? They fought on. And it's the same at the cross. They fight on. Satan and his minions are defeated. Crush the serpent's head. Jesus, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? It's accomplished. It's finished. But they fight on. The lake of fire in Revelation 20 is yet to come, but come it will. Verse 11, we read, a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, send us amongst the pigs. Allow us to go into them. Why? No idea. This is bizarre, isn't it? Can animals be demonized? Well, it seems so. But why? Well, we're not told. Perhaps to cause trouble for Jesus and his disciples? Maybe. The Bible is silent. He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. Don't you just love this? They can do nothing except at the word of Jesus. We need to learn the sovereign control Jesus has over all of his creation. To quote, they recognize Jesus' authority. They fear his judgment. They plead with him. They need his permission. They obey his command. Isn't that reassuring? Despite the twists and turns of our lives, the ups and the downs, we can be certain of the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Even in the darkest of trials that Satan can inflict upon us, he's on a leash. He can only act no further than God say so. This is not a battle of evens. The dark versus the light. And hopefully the light wins. No, our God is utterly sovereign. Utterly in control. So the pigs it is. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down a steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Pigs were unclean to Jews, of course. Not to Gentiles, but it is a mystery. I suspect the villagers would have gone and collected them up. And actually, it saved them the messy job of slaughtering them. So there's that. Although the downside is suddenly there's a lot of pork to deal with on the market. But of course, it isn't pigs we should be concerned about. It's this one man worth more than 2,000 pigs. And then we get to the third point. The villagers confront verses 14 to 17. Now, to be fair, it isn't much of a confrontation. We read, those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. So, a bit more information here. There were people in the area. We don't know quite how far away this is. Incidentally, in the area where this is believed to have happened, there is a slope which seems to fit the geography well. And as you go and tell somebody of what you've just seen. And in a way, they're telling of the greatness of God. I'm reminded of a group of rough shepherds who did a similar thing. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Okay, clearly it's different here. They don't delight in Jesus, but they are spreading the wonders of God, aren't they? And with a story like that, and no doubt for many, a vested interest amongst the pigs, they come to see Jesus and collect up their pork and their bacon. Now in Matthew, we read the whole city, the whole town, we don't know what size it was, came out. Be assured, they knew this guy. No doubt when there was a death, a funeral, people would come armed to protect themselves from him as they took their bodies to the tombs. So, of course, the pigs got their attention just as much as the man got their attention. Family members would have a vested interest. Was there a wife? Were there children, parents, cousins? All knew this guy. This is huge. And they arrive. I love this scene. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who'd been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind. You can't argue with this, can you? The guy is sitting there No doubt talking to Jesus, listening to Jesus, in his right mind. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene. I suspect they either found his clothes or there was something in the boat that Jesus had brought with him. I doubt he sat talking to anybody for a long time. I wonder what they talked about. But read this. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because for all their current ignorance of who Jesus is, and that will change in the chapters ahead of this region, they learn something of him. That's not a wrong response to be afraid of Jesus, is it? After all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And don't forget, a few verses earlier, the disciples were afraid. But here, well, now not such a good response. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. They got the word of God among them, and they preferred darkness. Finally, fourthly, a witness left. Verses 18 to 20. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Of course he did. Why wouldn't you? But Jesus had gone there for a reason. Jesus had gone there to recruit a witness. Verse 19, he said, go home to your family. What a meeting that must have been. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Do you know, I love my testimony. I love that I was brought up in a Christian home and became a believer at the age of 11. But I'm under no illusions about it. As precious as it is to me, it's not going to sell any books. Not the most exciting of testimonies. But don't despise your testimony. Here, Jesus headed here to save a person in a dreadful condition and to commission to him to tell his testimony, to be his witness. That's what he can do for Jesus for the time being. Elsewhere in Israel, he will tell people to keep quiet when he performs a miracle. But now, just outside of Israel, amongst the Gentiles, tell everybody. So he does. The last verse, the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis. That was an area, 10 cities. I say, Jesus will go there again in a few chapters. How much Jesus has done, and the people were amazed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the Lord, for this man's incredible witness, incredible testimony, Lord. We're grateful that we haven't sunk to those depths. Perhaps the potential is within us, but you've saved certainly me from a life like that. But Lord, I thank you for what you have done for me. I thank you what you have done for each one of us here. Help us to be faithful. Help us to share whenever we get opportunities. Give us the opportunities to talk to folk about Jesus, we pray. Amen.